Noah, spoken of then, as we've sung in Hebrews chapter 11, as one of those heroes of faith. But Noah, I've often thought, is perhaps a neglected hero of faith, a neglected man in the Old Testament. And I thought that perhaps the reason for that is that in these days, in these last few decades, when we come to the portion of scripture we read earlier, the flood narrative, then much of the thought there, most of the thought and teaching around it seems to focus on the flood itself and the effects of the flood on the planet and how from it we try to work out where the fossils came from, what happened to the dinosaurs, where the other geological changes then, how they came about on the face of the earth, how we explain coal fields and oil fields and so on. And I've nothing against that as such. But the problem is, of course, that's not why God gave us this flood narrative, is it? The main character in the flood narrative is completely missed when we take that approach. For the flood focuses us on one particular character, and that is, of course, God. God is the main actor, the major character, isn't he, through what we've read. These few chapters, Genesis 6 through 9, are all about God and how he deals with a wicked, rebellious mankind, and how he deals then in judgment with all people in Noah's day. But the Lord then deals on earth through one particular individual, one particular man, the great hero of faith, Noah. And this morning then, I'd like then to focus our attention on Noah, and in particular then on his faith. It is that aspect of him, as I said, that our attention is drawn to in Hebrews 11 verse 7. I'd like to consider five aspects of the faith of Noah. And the first is that Noah's faith in the Lord is silent. Noah's faith in the Lord is characterized by silence. Now, when we think of faith, we think of people proclaiming their faith. We think of people giving their testimony to how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. When someone is coming to be baptized, we love to hear them declare their testimony. In preparation for that, as elders, we speak to someone and ask them to explain then their faith in Jesus Christ. When someone is coming to our church asking for membership, in the same way, we ask them to explain to us about their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are used to thinking of faith as something we talk about. And that's fine, that's absolutely right. But if you read the account of Noah, you will struggle to find anything about his faith. In fact, through the 3.5 chapters of the flood, Noah says nothing at all. Not one word. If you want a great testimony from Noah about his faith in God, you won't find it in Holy Scripture. 85 verses of flood narrative, 85 verses about God and Noah says nothing at all. In fact, if you're into sort of Bible trivia and things, and the first words of Noah are after the flood. The first words of Noah are, "Cursed be Canaan." That's not very promising words. And chapter 9 there, verse 25, those are his first words. And in fact, they are his only recorded words in Scripture. Three verses in chapter 9, and that's it. Noah then comes to us as a man of silence, a man then of silent faith. And I think there are important lessons then in this. As I've said, we examine people as elders, asking people to give an account of their faith in Jesus Christ. We are encouraged when we hear people talk of how they came by the Lord's grace to faith in Christ. And that's all well and good. But of course, there are dangers in that, aren't there? There are dangers in thinking that we somehow measure the credibility of someone's faith by, as it were, the credibility of the words they speak to us. We think, oh, that was a fantastic testimony. This must be a real Christian. We think, oh, she spoke so well, so fluently, gave such a good account of herself. She must have a really good faith in the Lord. And that isn't true, is it? We need to ask people to give an account because, of course, if they don't understand who the Lord is, if they don't understand about their sin and their need for faith in Christ and so on, then they can't be a Christian. They can't have yet been brought to faith, saving faith in the Lord. But the fact that they can say something that sounds wonderful doesn't prove that they are a man or a woman of God, does it? Scripture never encourages us to look in that way. And Noah then is a great example, as I say, of someone who has no testimony given to us. And yet, as a man who's utterly silent about his walk with the Lord, is presented to us nonetheless as a hero of faith. And we can also not only make the mistake of judging whether or not someone is a Christian by the way they give their testimony, we can also try to kind of weigh up how strong someone's faith is by the kind of quality of their testimony, can't we? We can say, well, that was such a fantastic testimony. He's obviously a really fantastic Christian. And again, I hope you can see that that is not the right way to approach things. Yes, it's wonderful and uplifting to hear people speak of their faith in Christ. But we don't then make the mistake of trying to determine on that ground alone whether someone is a man or woman of God, and how good, as it were, how holy a man or woman of God they are. Noah was a great man of faith, but the greatness of his faith is not evidenced by fluency of speech or great testimony. Which takes us into the second aspect of Noah's faith that we have. And that is then that Noah's faith was marked by obedience. Noah's faith is not marked by words. It is marked by obedience. And that's what we read. The past parts I chose then out of the flood narrative were those parts that focus on Noah's obedience to God. So in chapter 6 and verse 22 we read, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And before that, then, we have the Lord speaking, don't we, from verse 13 of chapter 6. God said to Noah, through to verse 21, the Lord says to him, you know, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth, I'm going to destroy all air-breathing creatures, I'm going to cover the whole earth and destroy the planet earth, and you are to build an ark. And then we read, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then the Lord speaks again in the account at the beginning of chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark and so on to take all these creatures in. And in chapter 7 and verse 5, at the end of that, we again read, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And similar at the end then of the flood narrative, chapter 8, verse 18, we read, and Noah came out. And preceding that, from verse 15, again we have the Lord speaking. Chapter 8, verse 15, God said to Noah, come out of the ark, and so on. And at the end, Noah came out. So the flood narrative then sets before us Noah as a silent man who obeys God. Noah then doesn't come to the Lord and question him. When the Lord says, I'm going to destroy the earth with a great flood, Noah doesn't say, what? Why are you doing that? Noah doesn't discuss it with the Lord. He doesn't engage in some kind of debate with God. He doesn't say, well, is this fair? No questioning, no discussion, no quibbling. Everything the Lord asks him to do, Noah does. And this is why at the beginning of the account of Noah in chapter 6, we can read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. This is how his life is summed up. These are specific incidents or examples, as it were, are detailed outworkings, aren't they, of that truth that God tells us about Noah, that he walked with God. We know that he was a man who walked with God because when God spoke to him, he obeyed. We know he was a righteous and blameless man because when God spoke to him, he obeyed. Unquestioning, utterly submissive to the will of God. And so as I've said then, that we should not judge, as it were, someone's Christian character and the rightness, as it were, of their faith by the way in which they speak, by their testimony. The way in which we are to determine the validity of someone's faith is by their obedience, isn't it? It's by their fruit that you will know them, says the Lord. It's not by clever words, it's not by fine-sounding testimony. It's by a life characterized by obedience to God. We don't look at someone and say, that was a fantastic testimony, he's obviously going to heaven. We watch him day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And we say, is he walking with God? Does he have a Noah-like life, characterized by obedience to God? Is he here, worshipping with God's people? When in Scripture, something is declared to be the will of God, does she submit and do it? When she sins, does she repent? We look for a life of obedience, submission to God. This is what the Scripture works out, isn't it? One of the, well, tragedy be too strong, but one of the problems that's arisen after the Reformation is this kind of arguing all the time about faith and works. As if somehow there is an issue, as if there's any real discussion at all in terms of scriptural teaching on faith and works. When you read the Bible, it just isn't there, is it? Men of faith like Noah and Abraham are characterized by obedience. There's no such thing as faith without a life lived pleasing to God. It shouldn't really be a matter of discussion at all. Anyone who has a real faith in the Lord necessarily works that out, or God works it out through them, by a life of complete submission and obedience to him. As I say, that's why Jesus can say, by their fruit. We look then for a fruitful life. You remember Jesus' parable of the sower. You know, there are those who can give a fantastic testimony. They grow up, they spring up quickly. They're tremendously enthusiastic. They look wonderful, as it were, for a short time with these powerful testimonies. But they don't stay the course, do they? I'm sure many of you, like me, can think of people like that, that we've known, who were tremendously enthusiastic, who spoke so convincingly, and yet after a few months or a year or so, they turned their back on the Lord and they stopped claiming any Christian testimony. They didn't have that life of submissive obedience to God. What we look for then, and what we look for in ourselves, is a life characterized by submissive obedience like Noah, to the will of God. That's what the Scripture exhorts us to do, isn't it? To see if we are in the faith. To see if someone else is walking with God. We're looking and saying, is he a fruit-bearing person? Is he working out a Christ-like life? Are the fruit of the Spirit being more and more manifest in her by the way in which he does, day after day, the will of God? This then is Noah's faith. A faith not marked by great testimony, because he's completely silent, but a faith rather marked by submissive, completely submissive obedience to God's will. Then the third element of Noah's faith is that Noah exercised his faith in the face of great difficulty. Noah exercised this submissive faith, this faith marked by obedience, submissively to the Lord, in the face of great difficulty. There I've just drawn two kinds of difficulty. Those we'll see, they're two related kinds. First of all, there's a kind of logical difficulty of Noah's situation. And we take it for granted, you know, it's Noah and the flood. Now, Noah had lived a few hundred years, and nothing like this had, of course, happened. In fact, nothing, of course, like this had ever happened at all, had it? It wasn't as if when the Lord said, I'm going to bring a flood on the earth, Noah could think, oh yeah, you've done that before, Lord. When the Lord's done things before, when we've experienced things before, it's easier, isn't it, to know that God will act in that way. But Noah had no such precedent. In fact, it isn't just that the Lord hadn't brought a deluge like the flood. It is that he hadn't judged at all before like this, had he? You think of Cain and Abel. Cain slays his brother Abel in cold blood. And what happens? Well, Adam does nothing. There's no capital punishment, is there? The Lord doesn't come and put Cain to death, does he? There's no judgment that's obvious like that. We know, of course, yes, Cain is banished. And that was a judgment. But he isn't put to death. And then later in Cain's line, we read of this boastful, murderous man, Lamech. What happens to him? Well, as far as we know, nothing. Nothing. Lamech isn't struck down dead for his boasting or his murder, is he? There's no act of God in judgment that's anything like the flood at all. No local judgments. No sudden divine act that Noah could look to and say, oh yes, you've acted like that before, Lord. Not only that, most people in reading these early chapters would say, well, there wasn't even enough water on the earth to do it. We read the account, we read of large volumes of water coming up from somewhere under the earth. Great volumes of groundwater are released to help the earth be flooded. Vast quantities of rain fall on the earth. Many people think there wasn't even rain before the flood. That's why we have the rainbow and so on, we don't know. But this was utterly unprecedented. The idea that there would be enough water from somewhere to cover the planet. It seemed completely unreasonable. Noah looks out around him and he's got to build now a huge vessel to float in, the great ark. This massive floating vessel that he and his family and all the animals and so on are going to go into. On the grounds that the Lord is going to cover the whole planet with water when there isn't enough water. When there hasn't been any judgment at all beforehand. But Noah builds the ark because he's a man who submits to the will of God. No questioning. All these questions Noah could have asked, couldn't he? And probably many more that you can think of. He could have said, but Lord, what about this? What about that? But he doesn't. And then, as I say, related to that, the difficulty that Noah had in is the opposition of the people around him. What are all these people around him thinking as Noah builds this ark? How long did it take him to build the ark? Well, we don't know. Swan hunters take them a long time to build, or when they were building ships. It used to take them many months or years to build large ships. And that's with modern technology. It must have taken Noah some years to build the ark. There he is then, day after day, probably with his sons, working on building the ark, chopping down all these cypress wood trees, dragging them there, preparing them and so on, caulking the vessel, building it month after month, year after year. And people are asking him, what are you doing, Noah? What are you doing, building this ark? Well, the Lord's going to bring a judgment because of your wickedness. The Lord's going to flood the earth and wipe out all life. You must be crazy, Noah. You must be mad. The opposition then, the ridicule that Noah would have experienced, would have been there persistently for those weeks, months, years while he was building the ark. As I've said, it seemed utterly unreasonable that anything like this could happen at all. And all the people then would be asking him the questions that he didn't ask God about how absurd this all seemed, to build this massive ark against all reason. But of course, Noah then, a submissive, obedient man, trusting the Lord, works out then his faith in this way, doesn't he? Against, as it were, the reason that he does it is completely reasonable. He believes God. It's like Abraham holding a knife above his son. He believed that God could raise him from the dead because he'd made the promise that he would have many offspring through him. It seems utterly unreasonable. No resurrection of the dead had ever happened, but he's a man who says, well, if the Lord says, I will do it. Noah says, if the Lord says, build an ark, because he's going to flood the earth, I will do it. And often then, of course, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can seem unreasonable. And you're ridiculed for believing in the flood. You're ridiculed for saying God created this universe. We're ridiculed for saying the Lord raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We're ridiculed for saying Jesus Christ will return and in a fiery judgment burn up this planet. Noah is, of course, chosen in the New Testament to make that point about the return of the Lord, isn't he? People are saying, where is his coming? Where is this future judgment you keep telling us about? So it was for Noah, through those months of years of patient, submissive ark building. He trusted the Lord and he worked it out in the face of much difficulty. And you and I then are, of course, called to be people who exercise our faith and obedience then as a manifestation of that faith in the difficult situations in which the Lord has placed us. Much easier, probably for most of us, than Noah had. We seek then in this way also to imitate Noah. But fourthly, not only did Noah then have a difficult situation in which to exercise his faith because of the logical absurdity of what he was asked to do and because of the ridicule and opposition experienced, but Noah's faith was worked out in the most appalling social situation. Every generation says, we live in the worst days. We live in the worst days. It's an appalling situation. But Noah's was, wasn't it? Noah's was so bad that the Lord, a patient and merciful God, flooded the earth and wiped everybody out. That's how bad it was. That's what we read then in chapter 6. We read early in chapter 6, isn't it? From verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their way. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So it strongly emphasized how appalling the situation was. It was full of violence. And this violence was characteristic of all flesh. Now the NIV is rather unhelpful in its translation of the Hebrew that the AV is as all flesh. And if your translation is that, that's much better. The NIV has all the people in verse 12, which makes it look as if it's only human beings who are being violent. But it wasn't. Because flesh throughout, and the all flesh term throughout the flood narrative means animals and human beings. But most of the time, as in chapter 6 verse 19, chapter 7 verse 16 and chapter 8 verse 17, it just means animals. So chapter 7 verse 16, for example, the animals going in were male and female of every living thing. So all flesh, all the animals are what are going into the ark. The phrase then, all flesh, includes animals. And in chapter 9, verse 16, after the flood narrative, at the end of it, as the covenant is made with Noah that the Lord won't do this again, read in verse 16, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all flesh. Between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth, as the NIV has it. And of course, if you read back in the earlier verses, the covenant is made with Noah and his descendants, with human beings, and with all animals. So it isn't just that the earth was characterized by violence from human beings, one to another, which it was, but the earth was characterized by violence between animals and from animals to human beings. It was a horrific situation. The violence means not just murder, though it includes murder, but includes any kind of physical assault. This was an era of rule by brute force. Remember, it's after the flood that government begins to be instituted. Before the flood, there was no government. There was no one to kind of enforce any law and order. It was a brutal situation of might is right. It was full of bullies ruling, pushing people around, using violence to get their way, killing people who got in their way. And it was full of violent animals. After the flood, as I said, the Lord made a covenant saying, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. But he did two other things, didn't he? He changed two other things that we often forget. Well, one we forget in particular. He changed two things. First, as I said, he instituted capital punishment, and through that, institutions to enforce that. And from that, of course, we derive government. It wasn't there before the flood. It was a change. Why? Because the violence of man to man had got so out of control. As I said, Cain wasn't put to death. Lamech wasn't put to death. There was no government. But now the Lord says, look, people have got so wicked, we're going to have to rein this in. And from now on, if a man kills another man, he's going to have to be executed. That's a change after the flood. To curb, to contain the violence that led to the flood. But secondly, the Lord supernaturally changed animals, didn't he? It's after the flood that the Lord puts the fear of man on animals. Chapter 9, verse 2. The Lord now changes animals that have the fear of human beings. They will not naturally attack man. That's the situation we're used to, isn't it? Only if an animal is provoked, only if it's driven to absolute desperation, will an animal attack a human being. But that's after the flood. That's our situation. It is not the pre-flood situation. Before the flood, you see, there was no such fear of man on animals. Think of that. We see animals, we see fearsome animals. Bears, lions, tigers in cages. Awesome creatures. But they have the fear of man now. But imagine that when they had no fear of man. When this living creature saw a human being, just like they would view any other creature, as prey, as meat to be eaten. That's how it was before the flood. And of course, these living creatures before the flood included all those nasty dinosaurs. All those flesh-eating, monstrous dinosaurs were rampaging around without the fear of man. So the earth then, all creatures on the earth, it was full of violence. Human being against human being, animal against animal, animal against man, without restraint. It was a truly horrific situation. And it's in that context then, no government, no law and order, kind of anarchic situation, that Noah exercised his submissive obedience to God. the opposition of the people, the ridicule from them, is in the context of this horrific violence around and about. We think that the depravity in our society is bad. We think that the wickedness around and about us is bad. Well, it is bad. But it wasn't as bad as Noah had it. When we feel threatened, when we feel that life is out of control, when we feel our society is going down the drain, Noah, poor Noah, he had a really grim situation to live in. He had a grim situation to exercise his submissive, obedient faith in the Lord, didn't he? And finally, Noah's faith then worked itself out in proclamation or verbal testimony. Noah proclaimed his faith in the Lord. Now you might think, hang on, wasn't your first point that Noah was silent? Yes, it was. My first point was Noah was silent because there's no words of Noah in the flood narrative. But you remember the Apostle Peter in his second letter. Peter in his second letter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, doesn't he? Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. Now, the answer here is that with regard to the Lord, Noah was submissively silent. But with regard to his fellow man, Noah exercised bold testimony for the Lord. That's how I think we reconcile these two things. Because that's what we've seen in the flood narrative, isn't it? The Lord commands. Noah doesn't question him, he doesn't quibble or disagree or anything. He submits and obeys. Vertically, in his relation with God, Noah's life is characterized by then complete submissive obedience. But then there are these people, other human beings, and when they question him, when they ask him, when they ridicule him, he's not silent then, says Peter. He was a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed to the people in his day what God was going to do. Now, it's probably a bit much to read from Peter's phrase, you know, that Noah was some kind of antediluvian evangelist wandering around the world preaching. Because, as I said, I think he had his work cut out building the ark. But as he was building the ark, as I said, people would have been asking him questions. And he gave them answers. He gave them the answers the Lord had given him, didn't he? Why are you building the ark, Noah? Because God is going to destroy the earth with a flood. I'm building the ark because the Lord has said he is going to wipe out all life. And we can assume, I think, that he exhorted them then to recognise that reality. To beware the judgment that the Lord was going to bring. That they needed to take him seriously, listen to the warning he was given, to stop their wickedness, to turn from those wicked ways, from all this violence, and to come with him then to the safety of the ark, to be delivered then from the coming judgment. This, as you know, is given as a picture of salvation in the New Testament, isn't it? That we proclaim to people the need to come to Jesus Christ, to be safe in him, because of the fiery judgment of hell that the Lord is going to bring. Like Noah in his day, we know, because God has told us, that there is a future cataclysmic judgment, not of water next time, of fire, when the whole earth will be burned up. And all those not safe in the ark of Jesus Christ will be judged, condemned, by that fire. So I urge you again this morning to make sure you are a man, a woman of Noah-like faith in Jesus Christ. Safe in him, because there is this fiery judgment to come. Noah preached it in his day. But not with much success. Noah proclaimed, he warned. He was a preacher of righteousness. And no one listened, did they? Not a single person listened. All those years of preaching, all those years of warning the people of his day of the coming judgment of God, and not a single one joined his family in the ark. It's salutary, isn't it? It's a lesson to us about, again, about the dangers of judging by results, of trying to discern how good a preacher is, how effective an evangelist is by the number of his converts. A big mistake. The great preacher at Nineveh wrought a revival. Jonah is hardly an example of a great man of God. But the Lord worked through him. He didn't work through a great man of faith like Noah. I don't know why, but he didn't. And we don't then judge any minister, any preacher, any evangelist by the apparent success judged in that way. Just as I said, it's a danger to look and discern the real validity of someone's faith by their words. So we shouldn't make the mistake of judging the success of someone's preaching by outward numbers and results. Judging Noah on that criterion, he was a complete and utter failure. But not in the eyes of God. In the eyes of the Lord, Noah is a great man of faith. In the eyes of the Lord, then Noah is set before us in Scripture as this man. A man of utter submission, silently obeying God, against opposition in his day, in a horrific social context. And in that horrible, violent social context, bold enough to speak out against all these violent men and women, all these people, and proclaim the need of salvation. So may the Lord give us grace to be people then of a Noah-like faith. Amen. We close with number 615. 615. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. 615.